judgment of man is very similar to that of Satan and the angels, where they sin, God's word judged them, they will be destroyed. So it's not that God had two different plans, and one for the angels and one for man. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says I'm going to back up here just so we get the context. In verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we keep an eye out for that word we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see it? Every single instance up until verse 10, we refers to true believers. You can go back, and if anybody sees where it doesn't, point it out. In every instance, we refers to true believers. And in verse 10, that didn't change. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that's speaking only of the true believers who were in Christ as God judged the Lord Jesus for the sins of those he came to save. And we, as it says here, we did appear before the judgment seat in the person of Jesus. And all of the penalty and the punishment for sin was paid for all true believers when Christ paid, when Jesus died for the sins of his people, when he gave of his life for their sins. And so this verse does not come into play to talk about the unsaved being resurrected on the last day to stand for judgment. You can't go here. You can't use this passage because it's only talking about true believers. And so it's the same case in Romans in chapter 14. In verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And you may have heard Mr. Camping point out that this verse, where you find it elsewhere, it's only believers that bow the knee. I have 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, but they do bow the knee to God. It doesn't say that in the verse, but that's the implication. And so believers bow the knee to God and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's come in the flesh, those verses that we find in 1 John. It's only true believers that make that confession. And then verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's not everyone in the whole world, but every true child of God will confess that and in Christ stand for judgment in order to give account. And that, again, this verse fits in 2 Corinthians 5. It's not talking about unbelievers. And so you see that it's how it works with just about every doctrine. With just about every doctrine in the Bible, you start seeing a little bit, if it's true, then other things fit and fall into place, and it makes more and more sense. And someone said to me recently, are you telling me that believers for hundreds of years, thinking from the cross all the way up until our time, they had it all wrong about hell, and they had these doctrines wrong, like Judgment Day and the resurrection? Yes. Yes. Is that shocking? Is that shocking they had it wrong? Did they have it right about faith? Which is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simple. And they had it all wrong. All wrong. You can read Calvin, Luther, Knox, Swingley, whoever you want, Jonathan Edwards. You can read all these guys of the past who were very strong on election, but when it came time to teaching about faith, they would always encourage people, and they would leave it there, you know, where you have to do something. And so they didn't even understand the rightly election. That no, somebody who is dead can't do anything as far as getting themselves saved. Now, we can respond to a certain degree, but no one can respond to bring salvation to themselves. And so I mentioned that to that person who was telling me, well, did they get it all wrong throughout the church age for centuries? And I said, well, yeah. And then when I named all these people, he said, well, I don't really consider them faithful. And I said, well, who do you consider faithful? And he didn't have an answer. And that why wouldn't this person consider all these others faithful? Because he knew that there were errors in all the writings of the reformers and all the writings of the believers throughout the ages. And so that really just leads right into the idea, yeah, they had this wrong too. Now, with faith, they had some things right. They had a lot of things right, but they just never saw the faith of Christ. And with hell, they have some things right. It is a judgment. It is an eternal destruction. They just didn't understand that it's not conscience suffering forever and ever. And that's how it works out. Same thing with Judgment Day. Once we began seeing the 5 months and how everything fits in, then these things began opening up too. And Gary.
Could you explain Genesis 4, verse 7?
Genesis 4? I have a feeling I'm not going to be able to explain this.
And if not, I have another question.
Genesis 4, verse 7 says, if thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I can't help you with that. So Gary had more confidence in me than I had in myself. He sat down.
God warned Cain. It seems as if when Abel and Cain were talking in the field, Cain grew angry and killed him. Possibly Abel was telling him the gospel, not too sure. But Cain received a sign on him that if anyone killed him, he would receive 7 times more judgment. Is that a picture of the church? Because that's the servant who knew his master's will to some degree, seeing how Cain was the first who committed this trespass. Anyone knowing what he did would receive 7 times more judgment. Is that a picture of what hell is to some degree?
Well, let's read here in Genesis 4 in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And Jehovah said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And that relates to, like we read in Revelation 6, where the souls of them under the altar are crying out, how long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood? And then in verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Jehovah, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And then he puts In verse 15, "And Jehovah said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Jehovah set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And I don't understand too well the verses from 12 through 15. I don't really understand how that fits in. We know that Cain is judged because he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So this is the judgment of God. After Cain and Abel were dwelling together as brothers all their life, up until this point in time, God's making a separation by coming to see their offering. And when he comes to see the offering, he accepts one and doesn't accept the other, and showing that Abel was saved, Cain wasn't saved. And also, as a result, there's a split, a division between them, and Cain gets so angry that he kills his brother Abel. And following that comes the punishment. And we know from verse 3 that it's, in verse 3 it says, "In process of time," should be translated "end of days." That's referring to our day, our time, when God is separating the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. And he's bringing about that separation by commanding his people to come out of the churches, which is also revealing the works. Now, not everybody that comes out of the church would be a saved person, but all that are saved will come out of the church. And they're trusting in God's word. They're trusting in the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, his works. And all those remaining are, if they remain there till the end, are revealing that they're not trusting in Christ's works, because none of God's elect will be left in the church on the last day. They will all have come out. And so the process is underway. And then when we get to that last day of May 21st, 2011, it'll be the final separation. And the punishment will continue for the 5 months until they're totally destroyed on October 21st. Now, I don't know how to fit that in with these verses. I haven't even tried to do that. Yes, Howard.
It's been my understanding with respect to those verses that Gary asked about. Well, leading up to it, the one thing that came to me some time, and it opened my eye a little, was that when Abel and Cain gave offerings to the Lord, Abel brought firstlings, the first of his flock, the newborns, which is in keeping with what God gave to Moses in the law, and the Feast of the First Fruits is another example of that. And with Cain, he gave of the produce of his crops, but not the first fruits. Doesn't say that. In verse 3, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering." And I think that my understanding is that in verse 7, God is telling Cain that if you do well by bringing, you know, gladly bring firstlings of your crops,
well,
won't you be accepted?
Well, yeah, but it God isn't really emphasizing the actual offering. He's emphasizing what the offering pointed to.
Well, of course, it's what's in your heart
and
when
that's
you bring
why,
the offering.
Well, that's why Cain's offering was not acceptable, because he was trusting in the actual obedience to God's command to bring an offering. Just like the Jews later on, when they would have the sacrifices, and God commanded them numerous times, you have to have this type of sacrifice and that type of sacrifice. They're all over the place in the Old Testament, where they slaughtered tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals, and yet in Hebrews we read that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. But many of the Jews were trusting in just their outward obedience to the law, to the command to offer the sacrifice, that would make them right with God. And that's why God says in the Psalms, he takes no delight in these offerings and these sacrifices.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but I would like you to show me here in Genesis, before we get to Cain and Abel bringing an offering, where God tells to give him an offering.
Right.
Now, with respect to what you pointed out, where the Jews gave many kinds of sacrifices, one of the great faults that God found with them is that they would bring firstlings, but they were maimed or they were spotted or
That's not what was in view. That if we go to 1 John, let's turn over to 1 John.
Well, before you get there, would you go back? Show me where
I will.
In Genesis.
In 1 John, chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." And God's going to give us the reason why he slew him, and that's what Genesis is talking about. "And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." See, God is emphasizing, he's focusing in on works. Now, was it Abel's works? The fact that he brought of the firstling that were righteous? Is that what God is saying, that he brought the firstling on the flock, and so that was a righteous work? Or is he saying that Abel was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ's work, and that was the righteous work that is accepted by God? And at the same time, Cain brought an offering that was perfectly acceptable. It was perfectly acceptable, except he was trusting in the work itself and not in the Lord Jesus Christ that the work pointed to. And that's what Genesis 4 is getting into.
Perfectly acceptable? Really?
Oh, it was perfectly acceptable. There's nothing wrong. God gives no indication in that chapter in Genesis 4 that there was anything wrong with the offering itself. It's just, as we dig deeper into the Bible, the problem was with what they were trusting in. And Abel was trusting in Christ, while Cain was trusting in his own works. That's how it's always been.
Well, I don't disagree with what you're saying. You get what the Lord gave us in 1 John. I don't see.
But we have to factor. You can't dismiss 1 John.
No,
we have
to
factor that in when we come here, because it's a direct relationship.
I understand that, but I think you're reading a little more into it than is there. When there's nothing here that I can see. I'm talking Genesis 4 at the moment, that where God finds Cain's offering acceptable. "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect," it says in verse 5.
Well, of course, God is setting it up, and this is the way people have looked at it throughout the centuries, because this whole idea fits right in with people who want to trust in their good works. Because here you have two offerings. God accepts one, he doesn't accept the other. And you have all kinds of people out there that want to be able to do something in order to be accepted with God. And this passage fits right in. Well, and they can turn here and they can say, oh, okay. Yeah, there was a problem with the type of offering that Cain made. But if I bring the right kind of an offering, let me read the Bible, see what's the right type of offering, then that'll be acceptable. And you see how God wrote it, so then people can think, I just have to carefully watch exactly what God wants me to do, and I'll do it, and then I'll be saved.
Chris, I am not suggesting.
I said all kinds of people.
Well,
all kinds of people, and that's why God wrote it this
way. That does not address this. What I'm saying is, and I agree, that it is not our works. However, if God later on gives a commandment to the people of Israel that very definitively talks about sacrifices and first fruits. In fact, they gave first fruits in memory of when they crossed the Jordan before they went into conquer Babylon. But it's what's in their heart when they offer the sacrifices. That I don't know that you've said that, but I have not, and now I.
Well, that's what it means when I'm saying what they were trusting in, because anyone trusting in Christ would be saved, and they would have a new spirit.
Well,
but Cain was not trusting in Christ, and so he was an unsaved individual. Let's see if this helps. Let's go to James, because God did a very similar thing in the Epistle of James, where he is worded it in such a way that it gives the impression that it's works that justify, it's works that make righteous. And
are you trying to teach me about works? I agree with you on works.
I'm trying to teach what the Bible says about it.
Yes.
And
okay.
And whoever wants to listen, I don't care who it is.
Oh.
In James chapter 2,
I was in no way trying to say that works was a part of the.
But it all
of God.
You can't separate it. You can't say that Cain's offering wasn't acceptable. That's not what God had in view. He had what Cain was trusting in. And if we go to James 2, it says in, let's see where to pick this up. In verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And so this is the situation today all across the world. How many people say they have faith? One third, I think, is how many people profess to be Christians, which is about 2 billion or more people in the world that say they're Christian, and yet they say it, but they have not works. Can faith save him? And then in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Okay, so all the professing Christians, if they're doing good works, then they have a lively faith. Is that what it means? If they're giving money, if they're getting the gospel out, or of course we know some people think you have to physically clothe the poor, you have to physically feed the poor. If they're doing good works, then their faith isn't alone. No, it's not saying that. Faith without works, it's the work of Christ. If you don't have that work, is dead. No matter what you say, no matter what anybody says, no matter what evidence they can produce, that they'll say, look, I did this and I did that. And that's what many are going to do on Judgment Day. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do good works? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why not? Why is Christ saying that he never knew them when they're saying we were involved in these good works? Because it's not their work, just like it wasn't Cain or Abel's work. That's the catch. That's the trick. The way God has veiled it, how he's covered it up. It's not Cain or Abel's works, and it's not our works. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. So in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, meaning we're still spiritually dead in our sin, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Who's that man? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. Okay, you can say it. You can say it. But I have the works. I died for a certain number of people. I died for my people. And so if your confession of faith doesn't match up with my works, that if I didn't pay for your sins, then your faith will be dead. And so that's what God is getting into. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And of course, Christ entering the human race and taking the sins of his people and paying for those sins, it were the works that definitely revealed his faith. And then in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And what do we know about the devils, about the demons? That Jesus didn't die for any of them. They have no works. They have no works. They believe, just like many professing Christians believe, but there were no works done for the devils, for the demons. And so there can be no possibility of salvation. And then in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now here's where God really uses language that could easily mislead people. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And if any verse in the Bible could lead someone to think, well, I just have to do something. Let me read the Bible to find out what. I just have to find something to do, an offering, an act of obedience, some work that is obeying God's law, that will justify me and get me saved. Well, here's the verse. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He even tells us a time. He was justified by works when he did this tremendous act of taking his son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and laying him down to offer him up as a sacrifice. And God is pointing to that particular moment in time and saying he was justified by works. And yet it wasn't his own work. It wasn't his own work. I've said this before. It's like you take a picture of somebody who's a true child of God, a little snapshot out of their life. The photo is just one frame. But you can write in the caption, was not Tony justified by works when he was handing out tracts in Barbados? And you see, if people look at that, they could say, oh, it's the work of handing out tracts in Barbados that justified him. And actually, no, it's the work of Christ because you could also take another picture of Tony's life when he's carrying out the trash. Take a picture of Tony taking the trash out to the front and getting ready for the trash man. Was not Tony justified by works when he carried out the trash? Yes, Tony was justified by works when he carried out the trash, because Christ has saved Tony. At any point after that salvation, he is justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what he's doing. And so God uses that idea and says, was not Abraham justified by works when he did this wonderful act? And all kinds of people say, wow, wow, a great work of faith. Look at what Abraham did. And that justified him. No. No, it didn't justify him a bit. It didn't make him any more righteous in God's sight than taking out the trash, or, and I'm sure they had to take out trash back then too, or doing anything else. It didn't justify him at all. And you see that? This is the idea in Genesis when we have two men coming to God doing good works. They're doing good works. And God is saying, one's justified, one is not justified. One I accept, one I do not accept, because why? Why? Oh, it was the type of the offering. No, had nothing to do with the offering. Because one was trusting in Christ, and one was trusting in whatever else. And it doesn't matter what. And so that is the point of Genesis 4. Well, then here in James 2, it goes on to speak about, Rahab the harlot also being justified by works, and it's the same thing. It's the same thing with Rahab, that at that point in time, God saved her, and so she was justified by the work of Christ. Yes, Leslie.
Last week I heard on the open forum of a caller who was sort of mad and says to Mr. C, if the Lord doesn't come in 2011 or whatever, he was going to say that they were going to have his head, or either they were going to do this and do that, you know. I was wondering if we have, do we have any evidence to back it up, to show that we have the proof that Christ is coming, you know, in 2011 and all that, you know.
Well, the proof is in the Bible. And it's at this time, God is opening up the scriptures and he's revealing truth to his people. Because God has a principle, a biblical principle. He will do nothing, especially in matters of judgment, that before he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so he is giving his people discernment concerning time and judgment, where we can read the Bible, and I'm sure you've read the books, Time Has an End, you've read the books, the end of the church age and after, and there's it's all based on the Bible, information coming from the Bible that has given us a biblical calendar of history. And notice that it's called a biblical calendar. It's not a Gregorian calendar. It's not any other kind of calendar, but a Bible calendar, because it's found in Genesis 5 and 11. And so it's perfectly accurate. It can be trusted. Like anything in the Bible can be trusted, and it happens to pinpoint 2011 as the 7,000th anniversary from the flood. 7,000 years exactly, and God said to Noah, yet 7 days, and I will bring the waters of the flood to destroy the earth. And so we know, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, that one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. And so God was really saying to Noah, you have 7,000, or saying to all people, you have 7,000 years to find salvation, to to seek refuge in Christ before I destroy the earth. And that's coming in 2011. Now, May 21st was arrived at through other time pass, from the Bible, where we see 1988 was the 13,000th year of Earth's history. And also in May of 1988, it was the end of the church age and on that Pentecost day. And so then you go 23 years from 1988, from that 13,000th year, and it goes to 2011. And a full 23 years from May 21, 1988 to May 21, 2011 is 8,400 days, which is a tribulation or a great tribulation number. So there's all kinds of evidence that point to it. And then when we saw the five months from May 21st to October 21st, it confirmed everything. See, that's the thing that that really strikes you. When you take the time to look at it, if you really think about it, it's beyond the possibility of coincidence that May 21st, 2011, from that 23-year Great Tribulation period, happens to be the 17th day of the second month of the Bible or the Hebrew calendar. And that's the day that Noah and his family and the animals were shut in into the ark. And that's the day that Christ is going to rapture the believers and begin the five-month period of punishment on the earth before the world's final destruction, the universe's final destruction.
But I suppose that one of the callers said to say, well, you said that the church age ended in 1988, but the people were still in the churches at that time when the church age ended. You know,
right.
I mean, what's the connection to that?
Well, that's a good point, and I think we'll look a little bit at that in the study that's following. And God had all true believers growing up together with those professing believers, but they were never saved in the churches and congregations up until 1988 and even beyond for the first part of the Great Tribulation, even into some of this second part. And maybe there'll be a believer that will come out of the church in the time we have left. So it was just God's plan to do it that way, and we'll probably look at that a little later.
Okay.
We got to, if it's quick. Greg, we got a couple of minutes here.
Yeah, going back to Genesis 4,
mm-hmm.
I think you're right that it's definitely pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation in Abel's offering, and Cain's offering pointing to those that trust in their own works for salvation. However, there's definitely a distinction in the offering. If you look at verse 4, it says, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. That word fat is translated as best or finest. And it's definitely pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the best work. That's the finest work. Whereas Cain, in verse 2, he said he's a tiller of the ground. Now that word tiller is the word serve or work. And he was trusting in his own works. So there's definitely a distinction in the offering, but it's pointing to the fact that the one is the best offering, the best work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas our work are filthy rags, and that's what Cain was trusting in.
Well, you're correct that God is making a distinction and pointing to the works, but there's nothing wrong with Cain's offering. All offerings really pointing to Christ. And God isn't saying to Cain that there's a problem with your offering, because then that would be throwing a different kind of spiritual picture. You know, if both offerings are acceptable, and they are, then we have to look to a spiritual reason why one was refused and the other was accepted. And that forces us to dig into the deeper spiritual meaning, because we know that doing a good work can't justify anyone. But if there was a problem with Cain's offering, then, okay. You see, it doesn't lead us in that direction. And it doesn't cause us to say, well, there's a deeper meaning there. It was Abel did it right, Cain did it wrong. So if Cain, and then people could think, well, if Cain did it right, then he would have been accepted too. And that's not the point.
Yeah, but in see verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering,
right,
he had not respect. And the reason why our works, and that's what Cain's offering is pointing to, his own works, is not a good offering, because our works are not perfect. But Christ, and that's why that word fat is used there, because it's the word best or finest. And
I see what you're saying, but I don't see that distinction. I think God is saying Cain into his offering to, again, give the ability or the possibility of leading someone in that direction. Where it wasn't just anything in Cain, also his offering. But when you get down to it, what is the offering? The offering, what was the offering of Israel on the Day of Atonement or the Passover? Was it the lamb, or was it the offering of looking to the Messiah? This is the offering that a child of God would bring when they're slaying the lamb and fulfilling the Passover feast. They would know. No, it's not the animal. It's not doing all things in accord with what God tells us, but it's what it's pointing to. That's the actual offering. But the physical, the carnal, the outward offering, it was not the focus. And God says that He took no delight in those kinds of things. So if we say that God refused Cain's offering, but He accepted Abel's offering as far as the actual type of offering, then I think it's leading, it could lead people in a different direction.
Well, it definitely could lead people in the wrong direction, but that doesn't mean they're understanding it correctly, because there's verses like in Malachi where God faults Israel for bringing animals with blemishes.
Right.
And that's pointing to the fact that they were trusting in their own works. Yes, they brought animals that were blemishes and they were breaking the law on that point, but spiritually pointing when they're trying to trust in their own works that are not perfect, they're not the best offering.
But we don't read that Cain brought a withered fruit.
No, we don't.
We don't read that. He brought fruit of the ground, and it doesn't say anything about the type of the fruit.
But the distinction is made with Abel that it was the firstling and it was the best. So there's definitely a distinction there. Plus with the fact that Abel, in verse 2, he said to be a keeper of sheep, and that word keeper is the word shepherd. Definitely
right.
Pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There's no question about that God is saying that Abel's a saved man, and we know Cain definitely wasn't a saved man. But as far as the offering itself, I don't see anything here that says there was anything questionable or there was any problem with the offering that Cain gave to God. But rather, we have to dig deeper. We have to dig deeper.
Okay, yeah, and the only other thing is, you were using language that Abel trusted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that's not what saves us either, because that's what all sorts of people say.
True.
That they trust.
True. So. And why, when I said that, what I meant was that he trusted because God had saved him.
Right.
And God had given him faith. But that's a good point.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, we're at the end of our time, so let's close with a word of prayer and then take a quick break before we come back.